In a baptismal service this morning, we have one getting baptized after the service. Certainly excited for that. Also, by the way, if the men are around this afternoon, you want to start clearing out that we don't have to wait till after the Sunday evening service, of course, to clear out the missions department, where we can try and get that done maybe in the afternoon with so much that's going on after the evening service. That's probably a better idea, so you can think about that. All right, let me get to 1 Peter chapter 4. We should be, after VBS concludes, now that the camps are done, VBS is concluding now. It's obviously been really busy every summer, and that's a good thing. We should be getting back into our normal set schedule here now, getting back into, of course, 1 Peter here on Sunday mornings as we are this morning. And remember, I have moved the series on the Word of God to Wednesday nights, So many Sunday nights do get interrupted. That's usually when I'll schedule missionaries and things like that. So I've moved it to Wednesday nights because of the importance of the portion that we're in of this. The continuity is going to be so important. And to really ground you. Again, I think that series is so important. You need to determine to be here. We really, there is so much information out there that really does attack the Word of God, and including our position of why we hold to the King James Version. There's so much misinformation on both sides of this. And today, you really need to understand why that position exists. I don't believe that was true, really. I mean, I even need to hold it back in the 70s and 80s and 90s. But today, there's just so much out there. You need to understand why that position exists. And we are in the midst of covering that right now. So you want to be here on Wednesday nights for that, which should begin here in just another 10 days or so, getting back into that series. So anyhow, 1 Peter chapter 4, verse number 12. It says, "Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you. But rejoice, inasmuch as you are partakers of Christ's suffering, that when His glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy. If ye be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye. For the Spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you. On their part He is evil spoken of, but on your part He is glorified." Let's go ahead and pray. Father in heaven, Lord, we love you. Lord, I thank you for your word, and I ask for your help this morning. May my speech be clear. May it be according to your word and staying true to your word. I pray that you would use it to strengthen us and to draw us closer to you and meet the needs that are here that are present. And Lord, I pray that you'd bless in this. Lord, I do pray if there's anyone here that has never truly been converted, I pray, Lord, that perhaps even this morning they'd repent and place their faith in Christ, that the gospel portion would be so clear. May you be glorified, Lord. I love you, and I pray and ask all this in Christ's name. Amen. Going back, when we did my introductory message in the 1 Peter, I covered what was taking place when the Lord inspired Peter to pen these words in. How it was a time of great affliction for the Christians. It's at this time in world history. This is right around the time of the burning of Rome that's taken place. Nero is the one responsible for the burning of Rome. We know that now in world history. But when the burning of Rome took place, he actually placed the blame on the Christians. That would begin a massive persecution against those who had converted to Christ for the next 200 years in world history. So what they are having to endure at this time is really incredible. It is difficult. It's families being separated, imprisoned, martyred. All that is taking place. In chapter 1, Peter dealt with our suffering being more precious than that of gold, how it benefits our faith. Again, he's trying to cause a paradigm shift in how they look at suffering and how they look at trials. Chapter 2 was making sure our suffering was for the right reason and not for evil doing. He'll come back to that also in chapter 4. He also, in chapter 2, dealt with a really important aspect of it, and that is how Christ left us an example. How we are to follow in His steps, the suffering that He endured. Chapter 3, stressing how the eyes of the Lord are upon us, and not to be afraid of those who are causing the suffering, knowing God is there and He's in control. Again, this was a brutal time of suffering. I want to quote from one commentator talking about history of being a Christian during this time in world history. This is from Tacitus, the Roman historian. He said this, reported that Nero rolled Christians in pitch and or oil, then set them on fire while they were still alive, used them as living torches to light his garden parties. He served them up in the skins of wild animals for his hunting dogs to tear them to shreds. They were nailed to crosses, all kinds of tortures that took place. It was a savage time what was there, because it was basically legal to persecute Christians. Lynchings were common. There was imprisonments. Christians were seared, broiled, burned, scourged, stoned, hanged. It was an incredibly difficult time. Polycarp, there was a couple of them in world history at this time. This is the pastor of the church of Smyrna. He was martyred in the middle of the second century. This was a man who knew John the Apostle personally, by the way, was discipled underneath his ministry. When he was set to be martyred, arrested by Rome, this is the words that were spoken that were recorded. He said this, he was told to recant by the Roman soldier in charge, and he said this, 86 years have I served him. The saintly bishop had said, and he never did me any injury. How can I blaspheme my king and my savior? The Roman officer replied and said, I have respect for your age. Simply say, away with the atheist and be set free. Now, if you're not familiar, I've covered that. One of the charges against Christians in world history at this time was that they were actually atheists. It's because they denied that Caesar was God. They denied all the polytheism and all the false gods of the day. So one of the charges was they actually got charged of atheism of all things, but they believed in one true God. So that's why those words were spoken. To this is how Polycarp replied when he said that. The old man pointed to the crowd of Roman pagans surrounding him and cried, away with the atheist. He was then burned at the stake, martyred, and brought into the presence of our Lord and Savior. This, obviously, was the ultimate cancel culture. Could you just imagine in our own culture if all of a sudden it became legal to persecute Christians? It would be vicious and horrible if that was to take place. I don't know if you know this. It's amazing to me this hardly made the news going back to when this took place. And you can, when you're done here, go look it up. On April 28th in the United States of America, there was a pastor who was crucified, murdered by crucifixion in his own house. It hardly even made the news. There are Christians who suffer across the world. When you, as our culture has changed, has become much more humanistic in the American culture, it has left. I mean, we saw that direction taking place going back to the 50s, 60s, and 70s, truly leaving what was a Christian culture in favor of the humanistic worldview that dominates our culture today. So as a result, when you're living in a wicked culture, there's going to be many trials because of how different we should be. So the question is then, knowing that these things are coming, how do we handle the trials that we face as a result of our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? And our text at this portion is helping us in that manner. It's really, we're going to look at two attitudes or two approaches to our suffering today to remember when we're dealing with the trials that we face. The two that I'm going to give you are this. It's one, we're going to see we have to expect the trials. And then secondly, we're going to see elation, to actually rejoice and to see why that is true. Now, don't miss this today. This certainly can be a huge help to you. Because it's very true that when you're facing difficulties and sufferings, especially for your faith, it can really send you in a wrong direction in life. You can begin to make a lot of really wrong decisions during those difficult times of trials and suffering. But as we see in the very first verse 12 that we read, beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial, which is the trial, as though some strange thing happened unto you. Difficulties are going to come. We have a movement in America that is just destroying the gospel of Christ and destroying any credibility that really Christians have by way of testimony before our culture. And that is something called the prosperity gospel. It's a bunch of nonsense. There is nothing scriptural about it, about God simply wanting us healthy and wealthy. And that's why He put us here. The truth is, we will face when you truly follow God and your life is about Him, what you can expect is not health and wealth. What you can expect is suffering and trials. Now, the first thing that I want to point out, and I think it really is important, is how He begins this. He's only done this one other place in the epistle, and He uses the word beloved. Beloved. The other time He used it when He was encouraging us to avoid the fleshly lust which war against the soul. So why here? Because it's true, if there's one time in our lives that we are tempted to doubt God, that we are tempted to question God, to question His love for us, it is during trials. To actually have those thoughts come in, do you really love me? Do you really care? Do you see what's going on? Why is this happening? And the truth is, when you get so bogged down within the circumstances, you can question God. It can lead to those bad decisions that I mentioned. You can think about it when David, after he'd been being chased by Saul, going on, what was it, for 2 years or so, and all of a sudden he makes the decision in a time of difficulty, in a time when he was down and depressed, he says, you know what, I am just going to go live with the enemy. You can make really bad decisions when you allow the weight of the circumstances to begin to control instead of your faith in God, knowing He is in control. God's love does not change regardless of the difficulties we face. We are to expect trials to happen. And there's danger when you begin to question God's love for you. It will absolutely train wreck your Christian life. We go all the way back to Genesis chapter 3. Was it not this very method that Satan used to get Eve to partake of the apple, to question God's goodness? Oh no, the only reason God did not want you to eat of this tree, of the knowledge of good and evil, because, and he got her to question God's goodness, God's love. He knows that you'll be like Him. He's actually hiding something from you. Listen, if He can get you to question God and His goodness, and make no mistake, with everything that's going on in this world, and I have hit it from truth, from different aspects, to try and demonstrate how that is true in the midst of this sin-cursed earth, God is good. The truth is, if we come at this from a position of truth, it's in the midst of the trials that you can see God's love more clearly for you. Not because of the trials per se, because of, as we're going to see today, just some scriptural examples of what God does in His sovereignty to help you with it. So, as this verse tells us, we are to expect trials. Think it not strange. The word in verse 12 there, he says this, as though some strange thing happened unto you. The word happen is a very interesting word. It means by chance. In other words, he's saying the trials that we face are not some just random act of just happen to be on this earth. They're not just some random coincidence that has taken place. Our persecution for following Christ is not by accident. It's because we're following Christ. But the truth is, God is in control. He does allow it to take place. One day that will all be over with. But what He does do now is He can take the evil that takes place and use it for something good. I mean, if He did not allow the suffering of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, we would not have Daniel chapter 3. If He did not allow it, we would not have Daniel chapter 6. I mean, it's in those times that we see the difficulties. We have the entire book of Job. We are to expect trials. They're not random. When you decide to follow the Lord, persecution will come. Listen, we had a great teen camp, as I mentioned. We did. Teenager, many of you made some great decisions in your life for the first time. You were getting a glimpse that it was about God. And you made decisions, good ones. Listen, that I do want to follow Him. Listen, expect trials to come. Don't quit at the first sign of adversity. Listen, by the way, there's nothing in life that doesn't come at a cost and need of strength. Nothing. So, for us who are serving Christ right now within our culture, listen, don't be shocked when you don't get that promotion at work because of your faith. Expect it. Don't get all bitter and angry about it. This is a chance for you to glorify God in your life. You trust Him. Don't be shocked when the co-workers want to turn against you, show a measure of aggressiveness. Don't be shocked when family begins to turn against you. Don't be shocked when the mockings come. Our country has changed dramatically. Obviously, within the first couple of hundred years just about of our nation, this wasn't true. We were almost the one place in the world where you would not be mocked for your faith. That is no longer the case. They will come. Again, I remember back to my teenage years, to our youth, when I decided to serve Christ at the beginning of my sophomore year in high school. Whoo, boy. Those mockings, revilings came strong. I mean, you try to live for the Lord now. You try to put different standards in your life just simply because you want to glorify God, not because you want to impress anybody. Because you say, Lord, I want my life about You. What can I do? What should I do? And I'm telling you, as you put things in your life, the mockings will come. And the truth is, we don't like to stand out as much as many people like to claim they like to stand out, and that's why they do different things. You ever notice they're in a group that does the exact same thing? Because we don't like to stand out. But now we're in a time when as a Christian, as you live for the Lord, you will stand out. So we're looking to justify it, to get away from that so we can assimilate and look just like our culture. But our culture is heading the wrong direction. We should be different. Throughout history, the people of God have suffered at the hands of an unbelieving world. Because of our faith, we should live different than the world lives. I want you to think about this. Think about it in a secular sense right now with how this world operates apart from God to succeed or to gain pleasure in life. Much, not all, I'll just continue this. Much, not all, of what goes on in the world can depend on things like this. Pride, pleasure, greed, deceit. I mean, if you ever read the biographies of some of these who have succeeded at great levels, in a secular sense, it's filled with these things at times. Stepping over who they need to get to the position they want. Being ruthless at times. All those are antithetical to the Christian life. We should be different. We live from a place of honesty, a place of truth, of humility, of holiness, with a desire to glorify God and not glorify self. And the truth is, in any culture, regardless of what it is, when there's differences, those differences will be persecuted. And it's interesting, by the way, the world doesn't necessarily persecute religious people. But it does persecute throughout all of history righteous people. Why did Cain kill Abel? Here's what the Bible tells us in 1 John 3:12. Because his own works were evil and his brother's righteous. The conviction of what Abel did. Understand, Cain was able to justify this sin in his mind. You know, as if he really, you can think what I did, I gave him the labor of my hands, and this was, I mean, you could just see the justification taking place, and here was Abel's sacrifice that was accepted before God, and just the anger he would get when seeing that, it led to his murder. the Pharisees and Jewish leaders were religious people, obviously, yet they crucified the Lord and Savior. I mean, Christ warned over and over to beware of men, for they deliver you up to the council. They will scourge you, imprison you. And many times it's taking place, as he described it in one of the verses, in the synagogues. One commentator said this, let me quote from him. Godly lives lived in an ungodly world confront that world and become a kind of unwelcome conscience that is distasteful to it. And if we name the name of Christ loudly enough, we become offensive. The goodness alone of a Christian can be an offense to a wicked world. When you add to that the proclamation of the name of Christ, we become particularly offensive. Throughout the New Testament, we are told that this suffering and persecution would come to expect it. Matthew chapter 5, in the Sermon on the Mount, Christ talked about this, that we'd have to endure persecution for righteousness, for our righteousness, for our good deeds, for revilings, that will be reviled, will be slandered. Matthew 10 said we'll endure false accusations. Matthew 10, 17, scourgings for Christ. Matthew 10, 14, rejected by men. John chapter 15, 18 through 21, being hated by the world. Matthew 10, 21 through 36, Christ, all these are Christ speaking, by the way. Hatred by our own relatives. Acts chapter 7, 58, where Stephen is martyred. I'll come back to that later. But martyrdom taking place. James 1 dealing with enduring trials. Acts chapter 5, the shame that was cast upon those, the imprisonments and the beatings. Acts chapter 14, enduring tribulation and troubles. Acts 4, 5, 12, all enduring imprisonment. It just goes on and on. Stonings, I have a whole list here, being made a spectacle to the world, being misunderstood, defamed, despised. On and on. It is given over and over throughout the Bible that if you decide I am going to live for Him, listen, expect it. Trials will come. One thing that I find interesting was David, during all of his trials when he was going through, in one of the Psalms that he wrote, it was in Psalm 66 and verse 10, how God was using that to prove me, he said. There's other verses that support this as well. Many times it is the very trials that we endure that demonstrate the genuineness of our faith. Christ talked about this in the parable of the sower with the stony ground. What stopped the growth of this was when all the tribulation came and they were gone. There's a story that a pastor told. This is going back before the Soviet Union fell. And he had a Russian pastor that he was talking with. I can't remember if the Russian pastor was here or he was over there. I can't remember the whole scenario of it. But I remember the discussion he had, and the American pastor had said to them how difficult it must be to pastor, because the church was underground then. How difficult that had to be. And his reply was dead on. He said, no. He goes, it must be much more difficult for you. He goes, I know who the true Christians are. And again, there's a measure of truth to that. So we are to expect trials for our faith. When you expect it, it doesn't rock your world when it takes place. It helps us prepare. It helps us get ready, which leads us to where he's going in verse 13 and 14. Let me read those verses again for our second and last point. But rejoice inasmuch as you are partakers of Christ's suffering, that when his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy. If ye be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye, for the Spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you. On their part he is evil spoken of, but on your part he is glorified. Don't miss what is in this verse. It is such a help during when we are suffering for our faith or going through those trials and difficulties. As it tells us here, there should be elation, there should be joy, a rejoicing that takes place. We know even from James, when I covered the epistle of James, James dealt with this because he was also during a time in the church, there was only one church in existence. Remember, it got scattered because of persecution. And James had to write to his church. It had been scattered because all that was taking place. And he said to count it all joy. The joy is not because of the trials. It's not subjective based on the experience of the trial. That's not the joy. As he said, you have to count it all joy. The key was knowing how God would use it. Let me put it to you this way, how you could count it all joy. How many ladies in here have more than one child? More than one child. Look at all that. Everywhere. How is that possible after they've had one? I mean, think about it. Yet, when they find out, when that second one's there, just like the first one, they're like, yes, another one, I'm pregnant. They're able to count it all joy. Why? It's not because of the subjective experience that's going to take place with pregnancy. They're not like, man, my body is going to be stretched beyond belief. I get to go through hours and hours of pain. That's not why they're in joy. They're in joy because of the outcome. We got to focus on the outcome. That's how you can count it all joy. That's what he's driving at here. Even as we get into this, being able to count it all joy is knowing what is to come. As James said, if you're going to count it all joy, remember he gave, I'm not going to go into that, but he said there's some things you got to know, and then you have to let, you have to allow God to do it. You have a choice in that moment. You can either deny that and let anger and bitterness control, or you can allow yourself just to quit and say, I'm done. You have to allow God to use it. We have to be able to count it all joy. And this is an angle that Peter is coming at it here as well. Because as I mentioned in that message, our outlook does determine outcome. Listen, this is true in many areas of life. Let me give you a side one to help you, maybe help you understand the point that I'm trying to make. A person who struggles with laziness, the sin of laziness, you just can't get them to work, or they do whatever they can do as minimal as possible, which is just plaguing our society today. Usually the problem is what the person focuses on, the labor, not the outcome. Just like right now, I'm trying to get a project done of pavers at my house right now. I had no clue before I started that the ground that I am digging is ridiculous. Stones like this, I'm just like, you've got to be kidding me. And all the YouTube clips, they were just stone like this. That's not true. But you know what I discovered? I can't focus on those rocks. I literally have to picture in my mind this nice paved walkway when I'm done. For those people who are lazy, they almost always focus on the work that is needed instead of the outcome that will be produced from the work that is needed. So true with our trials. If you get so focused within the heaviness of that and not how God can use it, you're likely to be overwhelmed. And our text gives us in verse 13 and 14, one in each verse, two ways that can lead to the rejoicing, that can lead to the elation, that can lead to the joy in the midst of suffering and trials for our faith. What he deals with in verse number 13 is future reward. Don't miss these. Don't miss what we're dealing with right now. Again, because too often the idea of standing out in our culture right now and being different and allowing God to change your life, you know, maybe that's preventing you from following Christ as you should. Listen, life is about God. Don't miss it. He is the Creator. We are the creation. You are here because of Him. Stay focused on God. So let's look at this, what he gives us here in 13 and 14. Number one, future reward in verse 13. It says here in this verse that when his glory shall be revealed, as this is why they were able to rejoice, as they're suffering for their faith, as it's bringing out in the first portion of the verse. And this is what he's getting to, that when his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy. So he's talking about you can rejoice now, but there's a joy coming that will far exceed our ability to have joy right now in a trial. There's an exceeding joy that is coming, and he drives it on when his glory is revealed. You say, well, what in the world is that talking about? It's dealing with the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Currently, of course, he's in his glory right now. That's happened since his resurrection, but he's not on this earth. We can't see him. You haven't seen him. But that is not revealed to us. That won't take place until we actually meet Him. So that day will come. And he's mentioning here, there is a special something for those who have suffered for their faith at that very moment that you meet the Lord Jesus Christ, the Creator of the universe, in His glory. And you had stayed faithful. The Bible throughout, and Peter does a wonderful job of it, you see suffering and glory as twin truths, beautifully placed throughout Peter's epistles. See, the world believes that the absence of suffering is what sort of leads to glory. But the biblical outlook, the Christian's outlook, is very different. It's the trial of our faith today that is the assurance of that glory when the Lord returns. Again, I mentioned that of a baby. Christ used the exact same illustration of a woman giving birth in John chapter 16. That the same baby who was given great pain produced so much joy in the end. So God will replace suffering with glory. And it leads to, for those who have suffered for their faith, an exceeding joy. The day will come. Listen to me. It's not fairy tales. It's not fantasy. The day will come when you had stayed faithful. You endured the mockings. You didn't allow it to control you. You didn't allow yourself to quit. When it stayed faithful, and you see the Lord in His glory, and you see that, you hear those words, "Well done, my good and faithful servant." You will know in that moment, it was worth it all. I mean, just think about the reality of that one day of actually meeting the Lord Jesus Christ face to face. Look at Romans chapter 8 with me. Two verses I want you to look at here. Verse 17 and 18. "And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ." Look at the wording here. "If so be what? That we suffer with Him, that we may be also glorified together." It's the same point Peter is making. Look at the next verse. "For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." And just think about that. By the word reckon there is the same word as count that we have in James chapter 1. Think what he's saying. It's not. It can't even be compared. There's no comparison. Just like when the mother gives birth to that child. I mean, it's literally, the pain is forgotten. She's holding the life in her hands right there. She sees the reflection in her own child of herself and of her husband. And the glory that brings, the joy that brings, far exceeds the pain that was endured. Do you know how much at a whole other level that's going to be when we meet Christ? Knowing what is coming, thinking on our end of what will happen when we see Christ in His glory, and there is something special for those who have suffered for their faith. This is why Christ said Himself to rejoice when men shall revile you and say all manner of evil against you, because great is your reward in heaven. It reminded me too of David at the conclusion, after he had sinned against the Lord. And remember when he was offered all that he needed to offer, the sacrifice to stop the chastisement of God or the judgment of God because of his sin, with all those who were dying. And when he went to the field, and everything that he needed for the sacrifice was offered to him freely. And he said, "No, I will buy of you at a price. I will not offer a sacrifice unto the Lord my God of that which has cost me nothing." Too often we want others to suffer for our faith. We don't want to pay anything for it. But one day you're going to meet Him. Life isn't about you. Do you understand that? You want to be in the position so that, man, when you look at Him, it's not that look of, And listen, that judgment seat of Christ, that's not going to be easy. You do understand that, right? I mean, standing before Him, our works, every single motive clear. You're not going to be able to manipulate God out of anything. You're not going to be able to tell Him the real reason that you did this. That's not going to take place. He knows everything. He knows your own heart better than you do. Multitudes of even Christians have absolutely even deceived their own heart. Now, this last one here in verse 14 is one of my favorites. Look at this. This is certainly a help during those trials. Verse 14, he says this: if ye be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye. Now here he goes. Why? And it's also the same word in Matthew 5 that is used in the Beatitudes as blessed. It says, for the Spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you. On their part, he is evil spoken of, but on your part, he is glorified. He goes from something future in regards to the suffering to something in the present, right now. And what he's dealing with is the very presence of God in a special way. The Spirit of glory that is referenced here is obviously dealing with, and the text draws that out perfectly itself, to the Holy Spirit of God. In the Old Testament, the glory of God was represented, if you remember, by the Shekinah glory, the Shekinah light, that luminous glow. Remember, when that took place, what did it signify? The presence of God. He's there. This is what Peter is referencing back to. It says, this leads to a measure of a blessedness, of happiness, of joy. It's not saying we're simply happy or blessed. It's not saying, well, I'm happy because I'm suffering, I'm so happy. What a blessing. That's absurd. It's what causes the happiness is because of the Spirit of glory of God rests upon you. The blessing is not subjective happiness. It's in an objective presence, the very presence of God, and something that's different than simply the indwelling Spirit of God. We are dealing with the presence of God. The truth is, God is there. He is there. This is something special. God wanted to know, I am there. When those trials and the mockings and the sufferings are hitting, when you get looked over for that promotion, I want you to know my presence. I am there. What a help that is. We're not going to see Him like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego did. But nonetheless, His presence is just as much there. And the phrase it gives us is interesting. It says, rest upon us. Interesting wording that's used there. Let's define some of those terms of what words the Holy Spirit used for that. The word rest that is used here is a word that was used in the sense of refreshing, now get this, by taking over. All right? When Greg's working on the chapel, there's times that it can get difficult and tough, and I am more than capable to take over for him. Actually, but that would be the essence of this. The labors is difficult, but somebody comes in who knows much more than he does, can handle it much better. So listen, I got this. It's rest. Think about that. In the sense of refreshing by taking over, by becoming the dominant power in the midst of suffering. And we see this played out throughout all of world history, that very truth. The first example we have, look over in Acts chapter 6 with me. Read just a couple of verses here. Turn over to Acts chapter 6. I want you to see this. Look at verse 12 of Acts chapter 6. I'm going to go to the end of chapter 7 here with this as well. It says, and they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes came upon him. This is upon Stephen. He'd been preaching to them. And they were furious at his preaching and caught him and brought him to the council and set up false witnesses, which said, "This man ceaseth not to speak blasphemous words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth shall destroy this place and shall change the customs which Moses delivered us." Now get this. And all that sat in the council, all, every single person there, looking steadfastly on him, saw his face as it had been the face of what? An angel. Something was taking place. Go to the end. This is still the same day. It's at the end of this trial. Stephen addresses the crowd. Let's jump to verse 55. This is when he is martyred. From that moment, it will be moments later, that he'd be stoned and martyred for the faith. Look at verse 55. This is when the martyrdom is taking place. It says, "But he, being full of the Holy Ghost, looked up steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God and said, 'Behold, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God.' Then they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and ran upon him with one accord and cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at a young man's feet whose name was Saul. And they stoned Stephen, calling upon God, saying, 'Lord Jesus, receive my spirit.' And he kneeled down and cried with a loud voice." Now notice, he did the kneeling. It doesn't say he was knocked down. He kneeled down and cried with a loud voice, "Lord, lay not this sin to their charge." And when he had said this, he fell asleep. He died in that moment. So he is moments before death, still standing. How is that possible? How is this possible that he can even say, in the midst of all the hatred, the stoning, and they're coming out with such hatred, and he says, "Lord, forgive them"? You want to know what happened? The Spirit of God took over. He told Stephen, "Listen, I got this. It's all right. I got you." Why did Polycarp say what he did? Because the Spirit of God took over. How is it when you read the Fox's Book of Martyrs, you see it over and over, those who are literally being burned alive in that moment at the stake, singing hymns? Because the Spirit of God has taken over. And obviously, depending on the magnitude of the suffering, I believe depends on the magnitude of what takes over. I truly wonder, I don't have any Bible on this, I wonder if Stephen even felt one stone. But even if it's just the slight mockings when you're at school, when you're at work, what's taking place before families, listen, God's presence is there. We trust Him. God is there. You know that. You know, understand, He is there, He knows, and He loves you. He understands the difficulty perfectly. And one day it will all be over with. When He says, when we do see Him, it's done. It's over. We trust Him now, rejoicing, not because of the pain of suffering, rejoicing because of how the Creator Almighty God can use it in our life. Which brings me to the conclusion of the message. As Peter had already said, that Christ left us an example to follow in His steps. Romans chapter 12 tells us that Christ was willing to endure the cross. Why was that? Because He wanted to go through a crucifixion? Did He not pray, "Lord, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me"? He wasn't joy, "Man, I get to suffer, I get to have a crown of thorns, I get to be beaten, scourged, mocked, spit upon, crucified, speared." But yet it says, for the joy that was set before Him, He endured the cross. What about when you get into Isaiah chapter 53, when it describes the suffering of the Messiah? And also puts it in light of God with joy that He has at what this would accomplish. You see, the reason why Christ went through all that suffering on that cross, because He knew what the end result would be. Apart from that taking place, You have no hope at judgment day. None. God's not going to look at you and say, you know what, you're basically a good person. He's not going to compare you to others on this earth. He's going to compare you. He is going to judge you just like in a human court, a human government. They don't line somebody up and say, hey, let's compare you to everybody else. They will judge you according to the law that is written. You know what you're going to be judged by? God's law that is written. And we all have a problem. I don't care who you are. Every single one of us is extremely guilty. All of us. All have sinned. I don't care who you are. You're not going to stand before God and think, you know, I did all right. Kind of like that rich young ruler thought he was all right. He didn't see any of his sin. He was so blinded in his own self-righteousness, thinking, Lord, I've kept all these commandments. And he shows him in one sentence how wicked and vile he is, how the idolatry and greed is in place in his own life, and he doesn't even see it. He said, really? You've kept them all? Go and sell everything you have then and follow me. He wasn't willing to do that because of the idolatry that was present in his heart and the greed. We're all guilty. The problem is, listen to me, don't miss this. The problem is, every single person found guilty on the day of judgment is cast into a lake of fire without exception. And God knows that. He understands. Listen, He knows that He loves us. But listen, you got to think who God is. Follow me here. He is holy. That's not changing. It's the number one attribute talked of the Creator in the Word of God is His holiness. The second one talked about next is His justice. He is just. He is holy. He is just. That's not changing. We want Him not to be just and say, God, it's okay to just let me in. He's just. That's not happening. And yet the third trait of God that we see in the Bible is love. So God had to do something that would satisfy holiness, that would satisfy justice, and His love where He could actually save us. It's amazing what He did. You see, stop. We're going to have a baptism today. That water doesn't wash away sin. This church has no capability of doing that. We're all sinners in here. That's what all of us are. So what God did is incredible. You know what He did 2,000 years ago? Here's what He did. This is how much He loves you and the grace He showed you. The Creator of the universe, as it says, by the way, in John chapter 1, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him. Without Him was not anything made. So the Creator of the universe comes down to this earth, God in the flesh as a man. And this is what He did. He lived the perfect life. The only one who's ever walked on the face of this earth who was perfect and sinless. The only one who could literally go to judgment day and the Father could say, I find no fault. You're innocent. Now get this. Don't miss this. He lived that perfect life for you. You have heard the phrase that Christ died for you on the cross. We just don't have a clue at what that means today. Here's how the Bible describes what took place right there. Listen to this. 2 Corinthians 5:21. It says, for He hath made Him, Jesus, to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. It might sound like a complicated verse, but it's really, really simple. When He was on that cross, God placed upon Him all of your filth, all of your lust, your lies, your deceit, your idolatries, all of it. And know what His perfect life satisfied holiness. His death will satisfy for an eternity justice. He suffered your judgment. It says, for He became sin for us who knew no sin. It doesn't finish there. At the same time, He allows a transaction to take place. He takes your sin and He gives you His perfect life. For He hath made Him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. So the question is, so here it is. Here's judgment day for you. You got your name up here and all your sins are written down here. Every time you've sinned against God, it's all there. It's all recorded. It's all there. You're not going to escape any of it. You're not even going to say a word, to be honest. Let's see over here, though, is Christ's name on this one. The Lord Jesus Christ is here. Underneath his name is all of his righteousness, everything perfect about him. Stay with me. So here's your name and your sin. Here's Christ's name and his righteousness. When I tell you that Christ died for you, you see, you can switch those names. Your name comes over here. His name, or vice versa. Your name comes over here. Christ's name comes over here. All your sin is on him, and he suffered hell for you. But it didn't hold him. After 3 days and three nights, he defeated death and rose again from the dead. If God judges you and you go to hell, you're not God. You're not coming out. You're there. And if your name's over here, look at this. You meet the requirement. Perfection. We have to be justified by the Creator. That's how much he loves you, what he was willing to do for you. So the question is, how do we switch the names? How do we switch them? The Bible's clear. God loves the entire world. Christ has died for all men. The Lord Jesus Christ said that. He made that clear. But the same Lord Jesus Christ also said, few there be that find it. How do we switch the names? Listen, it's been true since the beginning. Since literally the fall in the garden. Repentance and faith. Seeing the direction of your sin. Whatever else you've been trusting in. Realizing it is just the Lord Jesus Christ. Nothing else. Don't add to it. It's him. Think about this. When Christ died on the cross, two men died with him. One went to hell, and one was in his presence. What was the difference between the two men? Both asked to be saved, did they not? The first one said this, if thou be the Christ, get us down, then I'll believe. Christ never even acknowledged him. As far as we know, he never even looked at him. The other thief spoke up and said, listen, you need to be quiet. We deserve to be here. Listen to what he said. This man, pointing to Christ, had done nothing wrong. And this is all he does. This is the faith. This is the repentance. When he looks at Christ, he says, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. He simply put the faith he had in Christ. He never asked to come down from the cross. What he was afraid of was judgment to come. And he put his faith in the only one who could save him. And it was done. Today thou shalt be with me in paradise. It's not putting your faith in a church or in baptism or your good works. It's recognizing, man, look at the direction my sin is taking me. I am in trouble. But look what God did for me. He died for me. I want him. Amen. And you place your faith in him and he'll save you right there. With heads bowed and eyes closed.